Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. There we go. We'll be picking up at verse 18 tonight. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, again, I thank you for every person you've drawn here and that you've provided us with this place to just love you and know you and come to understand you more. Lord, I pray that you'd open up our understanding to receive from your word tonight, Lord. Bless this Bible study, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read starting at verse 18. Starts with a scary one, girls. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. You may have noticed coming in, if you were looking up here, that I've entitled this study, When Jesus Hits Home. And really for the simple reason that the passage before us tonight is about as straightforward and about as practical, I think, as a passage can get. The preeminence of Jesus Christ, of course, the theme of Colossians we've been studying together, and how that affects the Christian home. Very, very basic kind of stuff. The Apostle Paul, in writing this epistle to the Colossian church, has brought us this far. He's brought us to a place that is meant to hit close to home because he's talking about the home. And so Jesus in our lives is a reality that should permeate and just influence even the most mundane, even the most ordinary facets of our everyday living. In chapter 1, just in sort of a quick review, the preeminence of Jesus Christ was declared. And this is the way you can remember it with these D words. In chapter 2, it was defended, particularly against some cultic teachings. And here in chapter 3 and into 4, we see it demonstrated or displayed. So declared and then defended and now demonstrated. We've seen how Jesus coming first in our lives, that's preeminence, is the ultimate motivation for our philosophy and our behavior, what we think and speak, what we don't do, what we do, and more recently, what it means to put off our old man and to put on our new man, to be clothed in the righteousness that Christ provides. So now, again, as I said before, Jesus in our lives hits home in a very real way, in a very literal and practical way. And on that level, faith in Jesus Christ not only changes individuals, but it changes homes. And many of us have experienced that. And in our time, we need some change in our homes. Something is profoundly wrong with homes today. Single-parent families are still on the increase. There are more broken homes than ever before. The average American kid between 6 and 16 watches about 24 hours of TV a week. That's one full day out of the week, just under 3.5 hours per day. There are 4 million cases of battered children reported yearly. And of course, many more, probably some of the most serious ones, are not reported at all. So being battered, of course, is for the lucky kids that aren't aborted before they're even given a chance to be born and cause trouble. And I kind of mean that sarcastically. But those of us born in the past 30 years or so, do you know we're the most aborted generation in history? About half of us never even got to see what it'd be like to live. I don't need to go any further into it. The state of the family unit in this world is deplorable. It's bad. It certainly brings me to my knees when I think about it, and it makes me think, and it makes me pray, it makes me consider. These people really need Jesus. They're not going to make it. They aren't making it. The first institution God founded on earth was the home. Look at Genesis chapter 2. Society as a whole is built on individual homes. If the home crumbles, so does society. That's the natural progression. In fact, the breakdown of the home is a sign of the end times, according to Scripture. You can look at that in 2 Timothy chapter 3. When the home, the family unit, starts to break down, that's one of the signs that God says is a sign of the end times. And so, now I'm not one to quote guys like who I'm about to quote, but what he said is true. Man who fought in church sit in own pew. No. You're still getting it. No. I those are bad. Yeah. Woman who stand on toilet is high on pot. Yeah. Anyways, no. But a long time ago, Confucius said, and here's the quote, he said, "The strength of a nation is derived from the integrity of its homes." And too bad for old Confucius that all he was able to do was draw that conclusion. And yet he didn't have the answer to the problem. We have it, Jesus Christ. With Jesus Christ at the helm, we see the home healed. We see the home restored to its proper function, to its proper capacity. A healthy home, a thriving home, a family that has made Jesus preeminent, that's made Jesus come first and allowed him to hit home in their lives individually and thus affect their home corporately. We have prescriptions here for wives, husbands, children, fathers, and really all parents, for servants, for masters. We read over them. And more a factor, as far as the servants and the masters go, more of a factor in their culture, obviously, than ours. But as we'll see, the principles still apply. And so our first admonition goes to the ladies. We see it in verse 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Pretty scary. Well, a lot of people read this verse they adopt this sort of attitude toward this verse, where they're like, well, the Bible was written by a bunch of male chauvinist pigs, and this verse is proof positive of that. But really, nothing could be further from the truth. It was the Bible that stood out in that time when women were considered property by Rome. It was the Bible that stood up and said, in Jesus, there is no difference. Not between male and female. Not between slave and free. Not between Jew and Gentile. Not by sex. Not by position. Not by race. There is no difference in Jesus Christ. The Bible said that. That was revolutionary. We read over it today and think the exact opposite. But the Bible also says that God created man first. And God created man with a responsibility to lead. And before going further into that, because we'll get into man's prescription, know with me that wives are to submit to their own husbands. So not men in general, but their husbands, specifically their husbands. Some guys take advantage of women based on verses like this. They are dummies in the church, and they have a women's ministry, and I've seen it happen, where they try to go around and speak wisdom into the lives of all the women they see, because, you know, they just have all the spiritual stuff going for them. Now, that, of course, is absolute garbage. That is just stupid. And so if you're a dame in this situation, where you have some guy that's trying to sort of pre-control you, and you're not even courting him, just tell him to go away. Stand up for yourself. And if you're a guy who treats women as spiritually inferior somehow, get over yourself. She doesn't have to listen to your wisdom. She doesn't have to listen to you. You can't have any sort of control over her decisions or override her walk with the Lord by what God, you say, has shown you. You see, when we read that a woman's to submit to her own husband, and this is really where it gets more to the common problem here, though, is that submitting to her own husband, we think of that in the wrong way. Submitting no way implies she's inferior to him or that he is better than her. That's our view of submission. In our modern self-obsessed society, that's what we think of it. But biblical submission is voluntary. It's setting yourself in order by rank so as to fulfill God's will and God's purpose. God wants men to be leaders in their homes. He says so. He designed them for it. And importantly, he holds them accountable to it. And again, it's not because they're better, it's not because they're more capable, but because he holds them accountable to that role. They came along first. It's a challenge. And looking at many marriages, you might notice that if you took all these couples and laid them, you know, sort of, well, not laid them, but had them standing up side by side and just went down the couples and You know, you might notice that you, if you had to pick a leader based on what you perceived as administrative strength or you know, just those natural leadership qualities, you'd often pick the wife if it was you picking. And so does that mean women should have leadership in the homes? No, it's a challenge for men to step up to leadership. It's leadership that is loving with the example of Jesus Christ. Verse 19 continues for us, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them." Now, bitterness would be because there were unrealistic expectations that women can't ultimately satisfy you guys. And if you're looking for that, you're going to be disappointed. Only God can. They're, you know, their breast smells in the morning and all that stuff. And so, I mean, seriously, don't fool yourself. I would tell a story, but it's way not for this group of people. Anyways, it's not about Kristen either. It's about something I had a friend that used to say something. It was really stupid. But anyway, a husband who loves in the biblical sense, love here is agape. It's a sacrificial love. It's the kind of love God showed us. And a husband who loves that way, sacrificially, and puts his wife first, is deserving of a wife who submits to his leadership. What can she lose by doing that if he's loving her sacrificially? If a husband truly loves her, he'll not try to throw his weight around or command her around the house or command her to submit, as guys often do. And mostly, I hope they're joking. But as 1 Corinthians 13 says, it says love is patient. It says love is kind. Love isn't proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. And love keeps no record of wrongs. So a person like that's not hard to submit to. It's cake, actually, compared to the charge put on men, I think, by God. And yet, sin nature messes this whole equation up between the sexes. The man acts in authority without love, and the woman attempts to have authority even though she's not supposed to have it. So it's pride, it's self-centeredness, and on both parts. And God saw it coming. He talked about it very early on. He told Eve in the garden that her flesh, in her flesh, she would desire the role, that she'd desire the position of Adam. But he also said that he would rule over her. That's pretty dysfunctional. God saw it from the beginning. And that's not the way God wants it. A Christian home is a place where the husband's love for his wife is seen in his sacrifice for her. And the wife's love for her husband is seen in her submission to him. And so where there are sacrifice and submission in an atmosphere of love, that's the necessary ingredients, we'll find a happy home. And a final thing on this subject that actually struck me in looking at this passage, the order in the church is modeled after the order in the family, which is modeled after God's order. God created the family. God modeled the church after the family. It's all modeled after God's order. In church, people submit to a pastor when they believe in his vision, when they believe in his heart for ministry. And obviously, well over 1,000 people see Sam, Pastor Sam, our pastor, in that way today and on any given Sunday. But he was who he was. And he was doing the things and he had the vision he had before we knew him in that respect, or before he was everybody's pastor that he is the pastor of now. And so that's important that he was who he was before that was the case. And God was who he was before we knew him intimately. And so we love him because he first loved us. Scripture says we should submit to him. And what that got me thinking about, and those two of the three examples of God's order for this stuff, what it all tells me is that a husband needs to make the first move a lot of times. And so often we look through these passages, and I think we focus so much on both of you guys do this. But when that's lacking, his first act as leader, I think, should be one of sacrificial love. That should set the standard. I don't want to downplay the woman's responsibility at all to submit. And the Lord knows a lot of chicks need to chill out within the context of many a marriage. But if the marriage relationship is out of whack, I'm looking at God's example here, and I'm looking at his example of himself and his example in the church, the models he's presented. And I'm thinking, guys, the ball might just be in our court when this is going wrong. Yeah, that's not fair, but that's the example we have. That's what we're accountable to. We need to act first a lot of times and set that example. Most of you here, of course, aren't married, but this is good stuff to know. And of course, the ideal situation is that two people get married in full awareness and in full acceptance of God's will for them in these things, in the sacrifice, in the submission. That's a blessed thing because the sacrifice and the submission then happen simultaneously. When you get married, because you're prepared. It's so much easier to do it God's way before you screwed everything up. And so keep that in mind. You don't want to be stuck in that position where, you know, you have the squabbling, feuding couple. You know, you need to submit. You need to be loving. You need to submit. And you need to be loving. It all works if people just follow the example of Jesus. And Paul continues in verse 20, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." Pretty simple. Simple enough for a kid to understand. I think Paul did that on purpose. But godly parents come from a godly husband and a godly wife. And honoring parents with that kind of integrity shouldn't be a problem for a kid. And yet, kids are sinners too. You might notice, as soon as they can communicate, they become professional sinners. As soon as they can communicate. From the minute they learn to communicate. So they need to learn order. They need to learn obedience. They need to be molded and shaped. They need love. They need a good example. They need to be taught God's truth. They need to be disciplined in love when they disobey. Obedience to parents, and this is the killer here, it reflects an attitude towards authority in general. And as a result, it ultimately ends up reflecting an attitude towards God. A child who does not learn to obey his or her parents is not likely to grow up obeying any authority. A child who doesn't obey his or her parents will defy teachers, will defy police, will defy employers. Anyone who dares to exercise authority over this kid. That's why the breakdown in authority in our society so perfectly reflects the breakdown of authority in our homes. That's why it's all going awry. It's tragic. It's epidemic. It actually brings us, on that note, to verse 21 where it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged." Do not provoke them, it says. Provoke in the sense that they are stirred up or enticed. That's the Greek of it. By a father's poor example, leading them to sin. Paul writes that the children should not be discouraged by their fathers. The words of a father are powerful to a child. And maybe you can think in your own life and see what that means to you. They can be used for good or for bad. There's something about when a dad says something, and whatever it is he says, that sets it apart, that makes it stick out. And I know for myself, I look back and I remember my parents, and I remember my mom for the way she was and still is, sort of like this sort of abiding knowledge of, you know, mom. But when I think about my dad, it's a little less general. I remember specific things he said when he was speaking wisdom into my life. He told me once that a person can reform or change their behavior overnight. But to change one's character, that, he said, requires time. That requires consistent behavior on their part. He also said a few times that you never want to get, this is one of the things I've heard my dad say, I'm sure some of you have heard different people say this, but he said, you never want to get between someone's butt and God's paddle. That was one of little quips like that, and I remember them. A father's words are powerful. And in that regard, in that respect, it takes a father to foster a healthier home life. God's calling us to that accountability, to step up to the plate in this regard. This is a fatherless generation, and that reflects the breakdown of authority in the home. In fact, that's the cause of the breakdown of authority in the home, and that's why there's a breakdown of authority in society, and everything's run amok. This is a fatherless generation, and we need some dads to step up to the plate in this time. If not, if, you know, the world's going a certain way regardless, but you can make a change for your own home. You know, it takes a father to say, you're not going to school dressed like a hooker. You know, get back upstairs. It takes a father to say that. A mother can't handle all the responsibility. And so, it takes a father to lead. God says so. The words of a father are so crucial to a child. They're defining to a child. But here we see the outcome of a provoking father. The child is discouraged. And discouragement leads to sin. Chris actually reminded me Thursday night. He leads the devotions at our leadership meetings. But of an illustration about discouragement. He said, you know, the devil had a yard sale and laid out on this table in front of the devil's house. I think he lives in the suburbs, I'm not sure. But the devil had this yard sale, and on the table were all these, you know, major beautiful sins. I don't know what they were looking like or whatever, but, you know, here's greed and here's pride and here's lust and here's envy, here's wrath, whatever. But at the end of the table, one guy was looking through this stuff, and there's just this stick there. And he asked the devil, "What's that?" The devil said, "That's the stick of discouragement." He said, "Well, how much is it?" He said, "Oh, that one's not for sale." And The guy said, really? Well, why? He said, well, actually, I found that if I can get that stick in the door of somebody's heart, I can shove all the other stuff in easily. And so, discouragement. We don't want our kids to be discouraged. See, if you're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, you're lost to Satan's cause. So what does he want to do? As far as eternity is concerned, you belong to Jesus. So all Satan can do is discourage you. He can bring you down, or at least try to. So he can wedge all those other sins in there. So he can rob you of your joy. So he can kill your witness. So he can make you ineffective. He doesn't want you to feel saved. And since you are saved, he doesn't want you affecting other people who still are lost. He's telling them they're fine. And we know Scripture says that the gospel of Jesus Christ is foolishness to those who are perishing. Well, I wonder why. Discouragement is the killer thorn in the side of a believer. It's a strategic weapon of Satan himself. And so fathers in this room, dads, don't bring out discouragement in your children. If you have or you are currently failing in your example or tearing them down with your words, stop. Repent about that. See that God has a remedy for your provoking of them, for your stirring them up in the wrong way. It's Jesus. He's got to hit home in this aspect of life as well as in marriage, as we've already seen. And now I realize most of us aren't dads or even parents at this time. I mean, how many of us are parents? Like 5 or something people sitting down in here? Okay, so there aren't many. But we will be. So purpose now in your hearts to heed the warning of this verse. For some of you, maybe what hits closer to home is how you still feel. You know, you're still reeling from your own experience with a father. Girls too. You can't be a dad, but you definitely came from one. And so you can be experiencing this too. Maybe he failed in every conceivable way since conceiving you. That's all he ever conceived, right? And so he's, you know, said and done all the wrong things. He's been there in all the wrong ways. Or worse yet, perhaps to this fatherless generation, he hasn't really been there at all. Now, if you have a wonderful dad, praise God for his blessings. But, you know, regardless of your example and your earthly father, you have a heavenly father. Never forget that. He's a perfect example of love. Scripture gives us the term Abba for him. It literally means daddy in Aramaic. Jesus referred to God with this term, and we can too. Abba, daddy, father. We can run into the open arms of a heavenly father anytime. There's shelter there. There's safety there. There's refuge in that place. It's a loving embrace and a voice that's always encouraging and always in control and never discouraging. So don't be discouraged. If the enemy of your soul is bullying you, just remember who your daddy is. And that's going to change everything. Our Heavenly Father already won this battle. Remember back, look back at chapter 2, verse 15 of Colossians. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, it says, triumphing over them in it. That's what it has to say. This is that picture again of the triumphal procession. That is a weird phone. Is that a phone or a beeper? It's a distraction. Anyways, where was I? Oh, okay, that verse gives us the picture of a Roman triumphal procession. As some army was conquered or whatever, they were brought back before the Roman citizens and the conquering Roman army ahead of them. They're stripped naked and sort of tied and, you know, everybody mocked and jeered them as they went by. That's the picture drawn by this verse. That's what it says God or Jesus in the cross conquered, and that's what he did. He made a public spectacle of Satan and everything that he is. So remember your Heavenly Father. That's a victory. Don't be discouraged. And in verse 22, a third group comes to the light, just as husbands to wives, parents to children, and now masters to servants. Bondservants, it says, verse 22, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Now slavery was an established institution in Paul's day. There were about 60 million of them just in the general Roman area around the Mediterranean Sea there. In fact, it was Onesimus, who's a character at play here in the history of where we're reading, the slave Onesimus, who Paul got to return home to his master Philemon with this very letter we've been reading and studying, this letter to Colossae, as well as that other short letter to Philemon, which we'll look at later. And we'll look more at slavery in a bit, but let's consider the overall picture first. As with children to parents, the attitude toward authority reflects the attitude toward God. It ends up affecting that. And now with bondservants and masters, it does the same thing. In our society, we might say employees and employers, because that's the connection. Employees are to obey their bosses with sincere hearts, it says, fearing God, it says. And that fear does not mean scared or frightened. It's a holy reverence toward God, being in awe of God. See, God breathes matter into existence when he feels like it. He holds up all the universe. His power is the scientifically unexplainable bond at the nucleus of each atom. He's much, much bigger than we can imagine. And so, yet, in all his power, in all his eternity, he loves us. He died for us. And that's a humbling truth, because we're a pretty worthless group to die for, when you think about it. We only care about ourselves. We kill each other. We, you know, everything we do is like a bunch of just like, I don't know, we're like locusts infesting a field or something. And so God sees us, however, as a group that he'd desire intimacy with, a group that he'd like to commune with. He created us with a capacity as a result to enter into faith relationship, a faith relationship with himself. He doesn't force it, but to those who believe, Scripture says, he gives power to become sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. That's John 1. And so we already saw how he's our heavenly father, and let's add that he's proud of his kids for the decisions they've made to follow him. If God had a wallet, your picture would be in it. He'd say, these are my kids. And he's proud of you. And he'd say, yep, you know, these are my kids. They're not the smartest bunch in the world. They're actually not very smart at all. But they did respond to my love and grace. That's enough for me. Why? Because now you've been cleansed with the blood of Jesus. So when God looks at you, you look like Jesus. That's a pretty good kid to look like. And so that reality and our recognition of it, it should produce a holy reverence in us, because we're saying, you know, this is God. This is me. This is what he did for me. And what? How? Why? What? Huh? You know, well, okay. Wow, baby. All right. So a faith relationship with God can only be tested, though. And this is important to remember. It can only be tested by his absence. If he was physically present with us right now, that wouldn't require any faith on our part at all. Faith is proven in the absence, not the presence of the object of the faith. So to see if we truly get it, we take a look at our lives. One who truly believes will live a changed life. That's a fact. That's undeniable. How do we behave when we can't see the boss is watching? When you think we're or you're alone on the job, how do you behave then? It's the same picture given to us, you know, here in our relation to God, as with the employer, employee, or master, slave relationship here in verse 22. You see, that's why it says not to serve with eye service. Or, I don't know, I think we use lip service more often today. But just meaning that, you know, when you aren't doing squat, but you hear your boss coming down the hall kind of thing, and you start acting busy. I actually saw a bumper sticker once that said, Jesus is coming back, act busy. You know, as if he's just going to be all like some stupid boss or something. See, if it was really accurate, it would say Jesus is coming back for those who truly believed and thus were busy. See, eye service is fake. It's phony. It's false. It's a front. It's whatever. It's a facade. It's all those F words. It's not the real thing. But Scripture says to work with sincerity of heart, not with eye service, not just trying to please men. And so all of this, of course, is more application than interpretation when looking at this master-slave relationship. And I want to quickly note a couple of things on the subject of slavery as their culture knew it. A lot of people see these instructions to slaves and masters and think, well, slavery is wrong. Why doesn't the New Testament flat out condemn such a social injustice? All that stuff. Well, the reason is pretty simple. The New Testament is not politically oriented. Ever notice that? It's people-oriented. Not political, it's about people. And so there's no political agenda between the pages of Matthew and Revelation. Most people wanted Jesus to get political. He never did. They wanted him to get political at every turn. He never did. That's why so many of them ended up rejecting them. And actually, if you do an intensive Bible study on it, a lot of people believe that's why Judas betrayed Jesus. All that time, he was expecting Jesus to get political. Jesus isn't about politics. And so In the most outer, on the surface sense, no, the New Testament does not condemn slavery. But what it does do is teach us the value of human life. and our equality in God. It does establish a godly view of people. It says, as I mentioned, that in Jesus, there's no slave or free. There's no partiality with God. And so the conclusion we can make then is one for our own hearts, that we should esteem others the way God esteems them. The purpose of the early church was to win souls with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the church now. But if they would have been branded as some social activist, anti-government sect or something like that, it would have hurt the expansion of the church, as if it wasn't already in persecution enough. They would have become issue-oriented and not Jesus-oriented, which is always a danger in our witness still, and it happens all the time. See, I'm against abortion, but you'll never see me protesting outside of a clinic with a sign or, you know, pushing people around or something like that, because that would mean my message to those people, you know, if I had one message to give them, it would be no to abortion and not yes to Jesus. Yes to Jesus takes care of all those things. The issue, if I'm off, has become my focus. And how can I expect people to agree with me on an issue when they don't even know my Savior? So that has to be the focus. So what the New Testament did was far more effective in that it changed people individually. The concepts of love for fellow man did eventually take down slavery. In fact, these are the concepts that completely undermined and completely demolished the roots of the status quo. It was the New Testament that crumbled the Roman Empire when all is said and done. More than any political activism or whatever could. There was plenty of that going on. That didn't solve any problems. But change the heart of the person, and you just see everything else fall into place. Now, as for the slave trade in the U.S. A couple hundred years ago, yeah, they claimed to be Christian. Yeah, they were idiots. And they really needed to know Jesus in the way the Bible talks about it. Just because it talks about slavery doesn't mean it's condoning it or supporting it. It's just saying if this is the case, then this should be the relationship. And as we see, slaves, basically, you know, love your masters, serve them, and remember you're serving God. And masters, love your slaves and treat them fair. That's not such a bad deal when you do it Jesus' way. So regardless, though, whether we view this as bondservants or employees, the abiding truth here is the same. Your circumstance doesn't matter. It's maybe unjust, it may be unfair, but your example is still Jesus. And whenever that's the case, there's really nothing to whine about, ever. I've noticed that a lot in my own life. You know, he endured the cross. He took on our sin and shame. He didn't deserve any of it. It wasn't fair. It was grace. And so the lesson then is simple. It doesn't matter how much, you know, you think your job sucks or whatever the case is. You just got to remember that you suck too. And once you do that, that really puts it all into perspective. Your attitude and your work ethic should be good whether you feel like it or not. You got to set the example. You got to draw people to Jesus through it. You have to see it as a means to an end, that you're really serving God, and you're going to bring some people along the way with you. Not just when the boss is watching, not with eye service. There is a result to this, of course, and it's given to us in the next few verses. Verse 23, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord,